Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. I would ask you to rise in reverence to God's great word. And again, we'll be reading from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of God. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and be good and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." This ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and receipts.
Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 1, Zephaniah, the fourth to last book in the Old Testament, found after Habakkuk and before Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 1, we'll be reading together verses 7 through 13. Please rise for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate and a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill." Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that it is the work of faith when it encounters your word to respond rightly to what you have spoken, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises, and rejoicing in the hope that is held out to us in your word. Lord, we pray that our faith would be active as we now participate and enjoy the living and active Word of God. May you would help us to respond as you would have us respond, with tenderness before your Word and a willingness to grow both in faith and repentance. For we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. Picture with me the ancient city of Pompeii on the Italian coast. You have this city that's built at the foot of a mountain, and you have thousands of citizens spending their lives building that city, raising their families, and going about life. But one day, in the first century AD, there is a surprising interruption. For this mountain that was such a picturesque part of the city line turns out to be a volcano. And it's in this moment, as the explosive power of the earth is just gushing forth from this thing that was a mountain and is now a torrent of fire and flames, is at this moment that everybody in that town realizes that they have spent everything in their lives for nothing. All of their lives are now misspent and about to be ended in a moment. All of their labors, everything, come to an end, all in a moment, without any notice. Completely surprising. And if you can grasp even just a little sliver of the terror and horror that must have afflicted those people at that moment, then you can have an understanding of the kind of sense of just awe and surprise that God describes now in this passage in Zephaniah chapter 1, and the coming of God in judgment. For our God, Zephaniah wants us to see, our God is a God who interrupts history. Just as that volcano completely interrupted the life of that city long ago, so also our God is a God who interrupts history, and as Zephaniah will show us, it will be in an even more dramatic way than that volcano. So first, we will see that this interruption, this day of the Lord, is a day of punishment. And we'll look at who are those God intends to punish, to interrupt on that day. And then secondly, we'll look at how Zephaniah, throughout the whole passage, how does Zephaniah describe this punishment? How will God bring the punishment that he is going to bring? And then finally, we'll see how this word of warning, which on the surface seems to have no hope for us in it, is in fact a word of hope to us. So we will see first whom God intends to punish, then how he will punish, and then how even in this threat of punishment, there is hope for the condemned. Well, last time we looked at the first part of Zephaniah, and God just explodes in this prophecy in verse 2 with this word that he says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. And we saw just how his people, however much they may have styled themselves as being genuine worshipers of the Lord, how his people were actually engaged in the worst of all sins, idolatry. This elevating of the created order, which God made to be good, but they're elevating this created order over God and worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. God says in those first verses of Zephaniah that because they have overturned the order of creation by worshiping the creature and the created things instead of worshiping him, that he will now justly send forth a torrential, horrific flood of judgment that will be even more powerful and more dramatic and more all-encompassing and more final than that first flood, which we saw back in Noah's day. It will be an overturning of creation that will be exactly what their overturning of creation and their idolatry deserved. And as we think about that picture of this worldwide, indeed cosmic judgment that God is going to bring on the last day, we see now in these verses, as we turn to this next section in Zephaniah, we see that this destruction, it will be worldwide, but God is going to be focusing in this time of judgment, on several kinds of people in particular. So here he's getting specific, and he says three times in this passage, who are those he will punish? Who are those that he will punish? And so now we'll look in turn at each of these three times he says, I will punish. Verse 8, he says, I will punish. And the sentence ends, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. Now, this is an interesting thing for him to come and say, this is what I'm condemning you for, that you, the king's household, which is probably what is meant by the king's sons, not just his literal sons, but all those in his household, that the king's household is arrayed in foreign attire. They're wearing clothes that are foreign clothes. What is he talking about here? And it's not exactly clear the precise thing that he's critiquing. Surely the original audience would have known exactly what he meant by this. But I think the impulse that he's describing here is all too clear and all too obvious and perhaps all too familiar to us. When it comes to how this royal household dresses, they are taking their cues from the world around them. It's this worldly impulse. You see why this is bad? It's bad because they are looking around them at these nations who do not worship God, who could not care the least about God, and they're saying, how should we dress? Well, you know, in Ezekiel chapter 23, it has a picture of what they dress like, some of these officers in the Babylonian army. And it has this really striking description of these foreign officials with their flowing turbans and their red cloaks and their really magnificent attire, these belts that they have. And it says, you know, in that passage that the idea of this attire was to impress, it was to allure, it was to intimidate. And it is that kind of worldly impulse that can drive even how we dress. So Zephaniah is looking at God's people, and he's seeing this impulse, this worldly impulse that is driving his people to look around and say, well, how shall we dress ourselves? Let's look at what the nations do. Now, let's just reflect for a moment on this heart of worldliness that is being uncovered here in this passage. What is going on deep within someone who is looking around at the world and saying, I want to be like them? Well, it's this love of what the world loves. It's the sense that they have something that I don't have, and I want that. It's this fear that the worst thing that could ever happen to me is for one of these people in the world to look at me and say that I look ridiculous or that I'm embarrassed before them, right? Or here's perhaps even the most insidious aspect of this worldly impulse that's looking around at the world around us and taking our cues from them is that it eclipses in the heart of the believer God. It eclipses our love for Him. No longer are we thinking, how can I best glorify God even by what I wear? Instead, it's, what is the world doing? I want what they have. So there's this worldly impulse that eclipses God and affects every aspect of life. And now he's going to say another aspect of life that it affects. And it's what he says in verse 9, where he says, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. And this is like a very obscure verse. What is he talking about, leaping over the threshold here? And it seems like what he's describing here is a pagan practice known to us from 1 Samuel 5. There in 1 Samuel 5, we have this story of the ark being captured by the Philistines, and it's put there next to their god, Dagon, and God, who is the God of the true God, not this false god, Dagon. He'll have none of this subordination to Dagon. And when the Philistines wake up in the morning, what do they discover? But Dagon has fallen down on his face right on the threshold of the temple. And so the Philistines have this practice where instead of stepping on the threshold, they always, ever afterwards, superstitiously jump over the threshold because they don't want to be cursed either by this god, Yahweh, this Israelite god, or the god of the Philistine god, Dagon, who had fallen down in that place. And so here's this really obscure practice, and God is saying here that his people are doing this. And this shouldn't surprise us as we think back to the first section. There we saw how they were worshiping Milcom and Baal, these other foreign gods. Again, now we have worldliness on another far deeper level than just how they dress. Here's worldliness affecting how they worship. That as they enter the temple, well, you know, the Philistines, they jump over the threshold, so I guess we better do that too. That is worldliness. And think about just how horrible this is. And really, it's all over the Old Testament. You have all these other examples, even Ahaz, the king, going out, looking at Damascus at this altar and saying, oh, I want that in our temple. I like that. Here's this impulse that affects even the true religion, the true Christian church, struggles with this impulse of worldliness and worship. And what a horrible thing this is. Of all places where we should be most at peace with the fact that we're different from the world, should it not be here? Should it not be in worship where we are unapologetically Christian? Yeah, I mean, I realize, you know, you guys out there who don't worship Christ, you wouldn't make any sense of the Lord's Supper, and a lot of what we're doing here probably doesn't make sense to you. But I'm okay with that because of who I am in Christ, because it's not about conforming to the world. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to search our hearts and ask ourselves, what are ways in which this worldly impulse to appear acceptable to the world around us, what are ways in which this affects even how we think about worship? Where we worry, perhaps, that the way we worship seems weird to our non-Christian friends, or the ways in which we feel tempted to say, you know, I just feel like, you know, the world, they have much more effective ways of grabbing people's attention. And, you know, you look at entertainment and how entertainment works in the world, and you see just how much draw that has. And a lot of times we could be tempted to say, the Lord's ways seem much less powerful than the world's way of entertainment. And so there is this temptation on the Christian church that says, well, the world wants entertainment, so I should show Jesus as the most entertaining thing. That's worldliness, undercutting our worship. Well, this brings us to another reason why God is now going to punish his people, Israel, and that's in verse 12, where he says, I will punish the men who are complacent, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. And the word translated complacent here in the ESV is actually a paraphrase of a rather striking image. And the image here is, literally what it says in Hebrew is, God will punish those who are settled on the lees. We've got to ask ourselves, what on earth does that mean? And here's why the ESV chose complacent instead of settled on the lees. But it's an image from winemaking. What happens when you get the grapes all squeezed down to juice, you let them sit for a while and ferment. What happens is out drops from the wine as it's sitting there and fermenting little particles on the bottom. This little bit of sludge forms on the bottom as the wine is fermenting. And actually, that is part of what gives the wine its flavor, so winemakers leave it there for a time. But if you leave it on the lees too long, what happens? Well, that stuff that fell down to the bottom starts to rot. And it starts to make the wine stink, and it starts to congeal that wine. And so good winemakers will leave it on the lees for a time, but then take it off the lees. And what is God saying here? Well, he's saying, you people of Israel, you're like wine that's been left on the lees way too long. And he's saying, you have not experienced any kind of deep tribulation in your history recently. You have been so enjoying just sort of this casual life of living life that you now think that life is just always going to continue in this way. And you are so complacent, you're saying to yourself, God will neither do ill nor will he do good, that you have no fear of him anymore. And you are starting to stink. And so you are like wine, settled on the lees, saying to yourself, God is not about to do anything bad, and he's not going to do anything good. In fact, we don't really think about God that much. There's this complacency that has entered God's people. And just think about that for a second, that this is a complacency that has entered the people of God. This is not just some nation out there saying, yeah, whatever, God, yeah, I suppose he's out there somewhere. No, the complacency has affected even the people of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, in all humility, brothers and sisters, are we afflicted by these twin vices of worldliness or of complacency? And here's just a quick diagnostic, quick way of asking ourselves whether this is truly, these vices are at work in us. Where do you expect to find the greatest thrill in your life? Where do you expect to find the greatest of just all-encompassing, joyous excitement? Is it in the Lord? Honestly? Do you expect him to interrupt your life with awesome things? Do you expect to find him speaking powerfully to you in his word? Do you expect to meet him here in worship? That is what he is calling us to, and it is what Judah has long lost sight of. They have long lost sight of God as their lasting joy. And so, this brings us to the next thing that God says to Israel. Not only is he describing who he will punish here, but he's also describing how he will punish. God will not allow them to continue in this sin. He's not going to allow them to keep on saying, God will not do good, nor will he do ill. And so very justly, they who are lying to themselves, saying, God will not interrupt my life, God is now saying, I will interrupt your life, and it will not be pleasant. And this is what he says. He says, there will be a very great surprise for you, O Judah. It will not be a pleasant surprise. It will be a lot like the surprise that that man that we heard about in Luke chapter 12 who built that barn, and he was, you know, saying to himself, I'm going to build this greater barn, and then I'll say to myself, soul, sit down, eat, drink, and be merry. What a surprise to realize that that very night his life was demanded of him. Same thing here. This kind of surprising intrusion into a life that is ignoring God is exactly what's going to come upon Israel and Judah. And this is what he calls it. He calls it the day of the Lord. That is what we see in verse 7. It's called the day of the Lord. What will this day entail? It will be a day of surprise, but it will also be, much worse, a day of judgment. And we see that first in verse 7, where he says, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. What is he talking about? He's prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Well, it seems like the way we should understand this metaphor is that the sacrifice is Judah itself. They are the ones destined for slaughter. As it says in the very next verse, they are the ones who are about to be slaughtered on the day of sacrifice. Who's the guest? Well, the guest seems to be the nations who all the prophets talk about this, the nations gathering around Judah when they are slain and publicly shaming them for what's happening. Indeed, the nations are the ones who are even used by God for the slaughter. But it is God himself who is the one inflicting the slaughter. And all this should remind us of something from way earlier back in Israel's history when Israel undertook the covenant. And when they said before God, we will serve you, O God. And they made these sacrifices, and the idea was they made these sacrifices, and they said as they're making these sacrifices on the day when they entered into covenant with God, they say a curse on themselves. They say this, may God so do to me, may he make me like these animals that have just been slain, if I break his law. Now God is bringing that curse upon them. He is bringing upon them that curse where they said, if I break his law, may it so happen to me. Now it will happen to you. And so this is what he says, and it connects also to what he says in verse 13, that this curse that is coming upon them, it says, verse 13, their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they will not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. And you get this idea that, okay, they're working really hard on building their houses. They're planting their vineyards and going to all this work. They don't get to enjoy those things. It's this futility of their labors. But here's the thing that makes this even more striking, this verse, where he says, this day of judgment will be a day when you'll realize the futility of all the things you've been seeking apart from me. And it's this, that very line, verse 13, is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy 28. And in that chapter, that is when God's saying, if you disobey me, these are the things that will happen. One of those things that will happen is other people, the foreigners, will enjoy your wealth. They will enjoy your house. They will enjoy your wine. But notice there's a difference here. In Deuteronomy, it says, if you disobey, this is what's going to happen. God was very clear in the covenant. Well, now Zephaniah is saying, it's not just if you disobey, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You have disobeyed. Therefore, this curse of the covenant is on the cusp of coming about in history. And as God destroys his work, we see how he is destroying all those things in which they have trusted. That man with the barn in Luke chapter 12, he was trusting in his wealth. He's saying, I'll live a good and peaceful life now that I've stored up all this stuff. Much like we sometimes say to ourselves, I've got money in the bank, and just in case, you know, of calamity, I've got a lot of insurance. False hope, false trusts. And God cast those away in the case here of Jerusalem when he says, there will no longer be on that day, verse 11, the traitors in your city. Silver will be cut off from the city. You will be completely bankrupt of all those false hopes that you've been banking on. And so we see this great day of the Lord. It will be a day of judgment. It will be a day when God will bring about the slaughter that he had said, that the people said would happen to them if they disobeyed. He's going to bring about the futility of others enjoying their hard labors. And he's going to bring about, as we just saw, the end of all their hopes. Now here's the really scary part. There is no escape. There is no escape from this judgment. Look at verse 12. God says, "At that time I will search out Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish these men who are complacent." It's this striking image, is it not? You have this picture of God, this person who's like a policeman pursuing an escaped criminal. He's got the lamp, and he's looking all in those dark corners of Jerusalem. He's going to find every last one who's trying to escape. And is this not sometimes the lie that we say to ourselves when we have been condemned, when we have been convicted of something? We still say to ourselves, "Well, okay, yeah, I've been found guilty, but I still think I'll find a way out of the punishment." God says this is a lie. On this great and awesome day of the Lord, there will be no escape. We have to reckon with the chillingness of what is being said here. This is a dread day that is coming. And it is a day that came, it is not just coming in the near future for Zephaniah and his audience as they faced God's judgment and the Babylonians coming. That was just a shadow. No, there is a day that is coming on all the earth where we will see this great and awesome day of the Lord take place, where God will judge justly, without exception, every single inhabitant of the earth. And there will be a very great slaughter of those who are wicked and reject Him. Now we have to ask ourselves, why is God telling them this? Why is it so important that we know this? And there's a clue to that question in the two commands God makes to us in this passage. The two commands He makes are verse 7, be silent, and verse 11, wail. Be silent and wail. And you may be asking yourself, okay, so how is that encouraging to me? Those sounds like dreadful things to have to do. Be silent and to wail. I'm not even sure I can even do both at once. But here, brothers and sisters, we see actually the path to hope. For what is true of somebody who, when encountering these words of the prophecy, are hushed to awed silence before God? What is true of somebody who, before this prophecy, is wailing because they know their sins warrant this kind of justice? What is true of that person who is hushed to awe before God's judgment and is wailing because of the coming judgment? They are no longer complacent. They are no longer settled on the lees. No, instead, they are beginning to realize there is a great and awesome judgment coming, and I must reckon with this. No longer must I be saying, "Yeah, I'll pay attention to God, and you know, I know God, you know, spiritual things, those are important. I'll get to that stuff. I'll get to that stuff. But you got to understand, I got some important stuff going on. I've got life to live here. I've got, you know, I got a family to raise. I got to make money to get bread to eat." Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of people who are very busy, very busily living life, making a lot of money, raising kids, watching TV, having a good time, who have completely ignored this word of judgment that is coming. So the very first thing that God wants us to see here as we move towards hope in this passage is God doesn't just surprise on the last day. He also speaks words like this so that we would not be surprised. This is where I feel like the hope begins to emerge in this passage. The hope emerges in this passage in the fact that it exists. The fact that God spoke it before this word of judgment took place. He's speaking this because He wants us to recognize that we have this judgment coming upon us and we must repent. Now you have to ask yourself, what good is repentance going to do if nobody's going to escape this judgment? And this is where, as we now expand our purview to the whole of Scripture, we realize, yes, there will be judgment on all, and no one will escape. Everybody will pass through judgment. But the hope that the Scriptures offer is not so much that we're going to escape from judgment and not experience it, but rather that we will escape through judgment. We will escape through judgment precisely by being found in the one who was judged, Jesus Christ. As you think about this dread day of wrath, and you think to yourself, there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere God's lantern will not shine. There's no refuge that would suffice for the great and awesome wrath of God. No bomb shelter strong enough for this. And here's what we have to realize. The one shelter from the wrath of God is in God. That is the one place of refuge on that last day. It is not somewhere under the depths of the earth. As people are saying, let the mountains fall on us. No, that is not the refuge. The refuge is to be found in the one who is judged for us, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one in which, when we hide ourselves in him, and we say, when Jesus died on the cross, when he perished there and endured the wrath of God, that was my judgment day. And when we hide ourselves in him, we have now this confidence. Brothers and sisters, consider, this is our confidence, that we need not tremble or fear the surprise that great day will bring. So confident are we that we have already passed through judgment because of Jesus Christ. So how do we do this? How do we hide ourselves in Jesus Christ? We are first silent before God. We don't make excuses about our sin. We acknowledge, no, this sin that I've committed is worthy of death. Then we wail that sin. We lament it. We hate it for what it is, as an offense against a holy God. And then we move from that to looking to the sacrifice appointed by God. For brothers and sisters, it says in this passage, I have appointed a sacrifice, and surely he has this day of slaughter. But there is another sacrifice that God has appointed, and that is the sacrifice of his own beloved Son. And so you hide yourself in Jesus when you hide yourself in the sacrifice which he offered for us on the cross. Brothers and sisters, the day of the Lord is near. This is not something to put off. We must hide ourselves in him right now. And blessed, brothers and sisters, blessed are you who weep now. For Jesus says, you will laugh on that day. Blessed are you who mourn now, for you will be comforted. Let's pray. Lord, we do mark the sacrifice that is appointed. Not just that slaughter on the great last day when you, O God, will come in all of the holy wrath and vengeance which you so rightly have as the just judge of this world, who rightly holds all people accountable for their rejection of you. But Lord, we not only mark that sacrifice and tremble at the thought of that great day, but we also mark the sacrifice of your Son. And we thank you for him, that as we are found in him, as we take refuge in him, we find a sure and lasting hope, a true, genuine peace, a true sense of security, that we need not fear your anger or your wrath. For Lord, as pleasing as Jesus is to you, so now are you pleased with us. Thank you, Jesus, for being our sacrifice, for enduring the wrath that was rightly due to us. Thank you, Lord, for acting on our behalf and interrupting history, and first with the death of your Son, that we might find ourselves in him before that last great day of interruption. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.